Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the psalm that we just sang together, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's found on page 448 in your pew Bibles. So if you would turn there, please, and give your diligent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." What a great and glorious promise that we will be blessed if we are found to take refuge in God's Son. Then turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5, found on page 913 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. This will be the focus of our sermon this morning, so please give your attention to the reading of this scripture. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico," that's the temple. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In his book, Our Secular Age, the philosopher Charles Taylor contrasts our current time with the time of the Bible, the time in the passage that we just read. And Taylor says that our contemporary world inhabits what he calls an imminent frame. And it's basically a curtain that hangs over our minds and our hearts, which cuts us off from transcendent reality, from something beyond the mundane details of our lives. And he contrasts this with the world of the Bible, the world in which supernatural powers have invaded this world, to use Taylor's phrase, the world of devils and pixies. In reading Taylor's book, it dawned on me that secularism, his book is called Our Secular Age, is not only a problem out there in the world, but it's something that each of us wrestles with every single day within our hearts. Do we truly believe that we inhabit a world where the supernatural has come in and has a role to play? Do we believe that our lives are played out on the stage of God's salvation in history? Sometimes I think we are tempted to read passages like this, passages with miracles and powerful signs where an angel releases men from prison, and to think, well, that's great that that happened back then and there, but now is different. Is it really that different? Several weeks ago, I was able to attend a lecture given by an OPC pastor named Eric Watkins, and he was talking on the topic of preaching, and the subtitle of his lecture was Preaching, Participating with God in the History of Redemption. And his main point was that preachers should view themselves as part of God's work, as part of the story of Acts, as continuing that work. And I think he's right about that, but I want to submit to you that every Christian believer and every church should view themselves as participating in that story, in that history. So my goal this morning is to pull back that curtain, to pull back that imminent frame, and hopefully to convince you that your life is played out on that stage, that you live within that story. And in other words, that story should shape your emotional and psychological responses to the things that come your way on a daily basis, to the things that come your way on a daily basis. Now, we're going to be diving pretty deep into some theology. So the analogy that I'm going to use for you is you might have to hold your breath for a minute as we do some of that initial work, but we will come up for air at the end, I promise. I'm not going to take you into deep water and leave you there. And first, what I want to do is to look at some New Testament thinking about this story that should shape how we approach our lives. And it's going to give us a framework. It's going to replace that imminent frame with a different framework. And then once we've done that, we'll come back to Acts 5, and we'll look at this story and see how it played out for the apostles. So that's our roadmap today. a big frame, and then we're going to come back to our text. Luke's gospel, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, by the way, and the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament has a perspective on the history of the world. And this perspective has sometimes been called inaugurated eschatology or already not yet eschatology. You don't need to worry about that word eschatology so much. Just worry about already not yet. Already not yet. If you look in your outline printed in your bulletin, we are now at already not yet, a matrix for life. So what is this already not yet framework? Well, to quote a well-respected New Testament scholar, he described it this way, quote, "The work of the Father, Son, and Spirit must be understood along a salvation historical timeline. That is, God's promises are already fulfilled, but not yet consummated in Christ." I know that's a word or a mouthful, so I will read it again. "The work of the Father, Son, and Spirit must be understood along a salvation historical timeline." We'll unpack that, don't worry. "That is, God's promises are already fulfilled, but not yet consummated in Christ." So you see, there's two parts to this definition, that salvation historical timeline. And in other words, God's work occurs in history. It occurs in the story and the history of the Bible. And the Bible has a grand storyline from Genesis to Revelation. It's one overarching story that is connected together from Genesis to Revelation. And we can summarize that storyline under the headings of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The Bible starts with these words, "In the beginning, God created." And it goes on to say, each time God creates something new, it was good. God made everything simply by speaking it into existence. And all that he created was without fault and without sin. And that included the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. The Bible says that they were naked and unashamed. Their relationship with God was perfect. Their relationship with one another was perfect. And their relationship with the rest of the creation, with the creatures and the earth and all the universe, was perfect. That's what the Bible means by they were naked and unashamed. In creating Adam and Eve, God made a covenant with them. It had promises and penalties. If they had obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been confirmed forever in that state of perfection. Sadly, they did not obey God, as some of you probably know. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They ate of the fruit, and they fell from that state of perfection into a state of sin and misery. Their actions brought a curse not only on themselves, but on the entire creation, including each and every single one of us. At every level, the goodness of life before sin was bent and corrupted. Their relationship with each other, which once was naked and unashamed, became characterized by blame shifting, shame, distrust, favoritism, and much more. Their relationship with God was characterized by rebellion and hostility. Their relationship with the creation was now characterized by frustration, futility, and drudgery. This is what we mean by the fall. But it didn't take long, and God had another promise. In Genesis 3:15, God immediately promised, right after the fall, that he would send a descendant of the woman to crush the head of the deceiver, of the serpent, someone who would restore things to the way that they once were. And the rest of the story of the Bible traces this promise. Genesis traces Adam and Eve's line, and we're constantly looking for that seed. And to cut to the end, that seed comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He is that promised descendant, that promised seed. And he lived the perfect life that none of us has lived, and he died the death that every sinner deserves to die. The Bible tells us that he was hung on a tree. He was made a curse for us. The fall came with a curse. if you remember, we were cursed by God then, and Christ became that curse for us by being hanged on a tree. And then he ascended after becoming a curse. He rose from the grave on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf until God would make all his enemies a footstool beneath his feet. So that, brothers and sisters and beloved guests, is the storyline of the Bible. That is the first part of this underlying perspective that we need to hold in our minds. That's the storyline of the Bible that we fit into. Now, the second part of this perspective was that God's promises are already being fulfilled, but they're not yet consummated. Already being fulfilled, but not yet consummated. Many of us think of the promises having one fulfillment. It's fulfilled once and we're kind of done. We can do away with that and look for a different promise to bring us comfort. But this perspective says that all of the promises are in some way fulfilled in Christ already and yet not consummated until sometime in the future. So we can look at a couple of examples. I know that's abstract and ethereal. So think of Genesis 3:15 again. I will send a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. We believe that that's begun. If you're a Christian believer, that's begun in your life when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. The power of sin has been broken. Satan's ability to rule over you has been broken by Christ. Revelation 20 tells us something of that. But Satan has not been completely defeated or locked away or stopped forever. 1 Peter says that the devil is on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. So it's already fulfilled, but not yet consummated. We are not totally free from his presence. Another example, a second example that I think is helpful for us, in Hosea 11:1, it is promised that there would be a time when God would call his exiled people Israel out of Egypt. Quote, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. Now this promise, Matthew's gospel tells us, is fulfilled when Jesus fled with his parents from King Herod down to Egypt, when Herod was attempting to kill all the male children. And then when they come back to Nazareth, Matthew says, quote, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So we can see that this prophecy is already fulfilled according to Matthew, but there's a sense in which we, as God's exiled people, Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. We ought to think of ourselves as exiles. And just like Israel in Egypt, we are waiting for God to call us home into glory, that we might be in his presence forever. So we have an already not yet perspective. So this framework is this historical timeline, this story, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And then we live between redemption and consummation. That's where we live as Christian believers. Okay, so that's the framework. Thank you for bearing with me. We're going to start coming to the surface here. I appreciate your patience. But now we have the experience of the already not yet in Christ. How do we actually experience this day to day? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So there's a lot in this passage. It is a terrific passage that brings hope. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things in this passage. Notice first that Paul speaks of our death to sin as happening in the past in Christ. He emphasizes that again and again, but you can look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. But then Paul says we have to apply this by considering ourselves as dead to sin, as crucified with Christ and resurrected with Christ. If you look down in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So verse 6 gives us that already, and then verse 11 gives us that not yet. We still need to consider ourselves dead to sin. Now, that phrase in Christ is very important in the New Testament because Christ's life, his death and his resurrection, his biography becomes our mindset, our consideration as we go through life. You can think about marriage, how when two people are married, they join their lives together, where all that history that has gone before becomes part of that one flesh union. Whoever my wife was in the past, whatever quote-unquote baggage your spouse may bring into the marriage, that sort of becomes your baggage. That becomes part of who you are. So it is with our relationship with Christ. We are his bride. We take on his story as his bride. We also take on all of his benefits as well. So in Christ becomes the lens through which we view our experiences, his death and his resurrection. This is why 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So our mindset then, we're close to the surface, don't worry. Our mindset then should be shaped by how we have already experienced the crucifixion and death in Christ, but it should also be shaped by the fact that we are currently experiencing his death and his resurrection in our lives. To quote Constantine Campbell, the narrative of the crucified and exalted Christ is the normative life narrative within which the community's own life narrative takes place and by which it is shaped. In other words, this one's much more simple. Because death and resurrection were what Christ experienced, indeed the necessary path, so believers are to be conformed to the same narrative. Indeed, not just conformed, but we should expect it. We should expect life to feel like death and resurrection. Okay, so that's the framework. Now we're back to our surface. If you would go back to Acts chapter 5 with me again, and we'll look at verses 12 to 21. Beginning in verse 12, we have a note that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And these signs and wonders served a specific function in the life of the early church. If you were to go back to chapter 2, the first outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, it says that the mighty acts done in the ministry of Jesus while he was still on earth were meant to confirm his ministry. In other words, it was God's way of saying, I'm blessing this. My seal of approval is on this ministry and this preaching. And so too here in Acts chapter 5, God is blessing the preaching of the early church and accompanying it with signs and wonders. This is God restoring that perfect created order by bringing miraculous healing through signs and miracles. If you remember in the Gospels, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and they ask him a question, are you the one to come? I thought this would consummate things. I wouldn't be suffering anymore. I thought the Messiah would bring everything all at once. And do you remember what Jesus said? Go, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus is saying there, these are the signs that show I'm the one God sent. God is restoring his created order here. And so we read these stories of miraculous healings, and this is where the framework comes in. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced a miraculous healing. It's been slow and normal processes. Maybe you have, but I haven't. And too often we go through those seasons and we feel like this verse has nothing to do with us, like we don't have that hope. But brothers and sisters, God is at work through the ordinary means of his church, even when we don't have miracles, when we pray for one another, when we're weak and someone brings a meal to us. That is the way that God is demonstrating he's restoring all things. Because that relational harmony between Adam and Eve that was broken is now being restored through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and his word in your life. God is testifying through that. Remember what Jesus prayed? By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we live in this framework, in this story, and God testifies to the world that he's at work in and through us as we serve and love each other. So you don't need to perform miracles in order to be a part of this and participate in it. Pray for one another. Mow each other's lawn. Bring a meal to somebody. Shovel their walk. A glass of cold water in the name of Christ will not be forgotten. So we participate, brothers and sisters, and take hope in that. You're in that story as God displays his resurrection life in his church. Now, we can sort of transition from the first half of our passage to the second half. We could spend a lot more time here, but I want to be sensitive to how much time we have left. And I want to transition to the second half of our passage. So we experience Jesus' resurrection life in our communal life together, but we also experience his crucifixion as we suffer with joy. And you see that in the second half of this passage. Even though the apostles are spared initially, they are arrested once again. And we see at the end of the chapter that they were beaten severely. They were beaten severely, and yet they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy. Have you ever read that passage and thought, it's been a while since I've been beat up. I had an older brother who did it from time to time, but I'd never recall rejoicing when he did do it. Why are they happy? I don't understand. And there are a couple of things in the New Testament for why you might rejoice in the midst of suffering. One is that we still have a promise. Most often the New Testament talks about a promise. The slight momentary affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. And we do look to that promise. That should give us hope. But I want to focus on a different perspective in this. I want to focus on how our suffering helps us to participate in Christ, draws us closer to Christ, and gives us a sweeter communion with Christ as we are pilgrims on the way to heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that hope that you are a pilgrim on the way to heaven. But truly being persecuted because you are identified with Jesus has this effect. No need to turn there, but 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in that name." And then again in John 15, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You ever wonder if you're a Christian? What a blessed confirmation it is of your faith when the world hates you because it identifies you with your Lord and Savior. Take assurance from that in the midst of your suffering. As these words from 1 Peter 4 tell us, "Beloved, rejoice in your suffering, for it draws you closer to Christ, and glory in that name as you depart from your suffering." We shouldn't seek persecution out. We shouldn't be unwise about trying to get ourselves hurt or killed or made fun of, but we shouldn't be afraid either. Like these apostles, we should choose to obey God rather than men. Join me in a word of prayer. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for these sweet promises that our story, our life, is worked out in the grand story, and that as we encounter, Lord, the trials and tribulations of being made fun of at work, having family members disown us because we're Christians, or as we experience the blessed life of your church together, meeting each other's needs, as we experience that restoration, Lord, we look to you and give you all the glory. We thank you that our lives are not mundane, that they're not meaningless, but you have that promise, O Lord, that they have significance as we are drawn closer and closer to Christ. It's in his one holy and precious name that we pray.